I'm privileged to have in attendance this morning the recent widow of one of our precious congregants, Jim Mather. He went to be with the Lord at 102 years of age. Linda's here with us. And Jim Mather's son and his wife are here. I had the privilege to officiate his funeral service. And one of the things I commented as I was kind of preparing this message, and I was mindful that Jim Mather loved John 14. He would quote out of that a lot. He loved God's word. He never tired of it. I was saying to his grandson, who is just an unbelievably gifted theologian and educator, I just told him, I said, you know, your grandpa had applied theology. He was so inspirational, and as I was asking the Lord about the message, God gave me John 15, and it resonated so much with Jim, and because Jim came into my life when I needed mentors. And there's a handful of them that have gone to be with the Lord. And as I was sitting with Charlie this week in Tucson, I'm realizing I'm 30 years older than anybody in the room. My mentors are mostly gone, and Charlie keeps looking over at me as he's sharing, and I'm realizing I'm not here because I'm young and vibrant. Why am I here? I felt like James Stockdale, the vice presidential debates. Why am I here? But I realized at that moment that Jim Mather taught me something, among many things, but one in particular. He taught himself, he reinvented himself. I can say this with great conviction about Jim Mather. He never got old. At 102 years of age, he was the youngest one in the room because Jim Mather reinvented himself. He was never old. He was older, but he was never old. Old, and I was struggling over this as I was putting the message together because I was realizing I'm acting old. And it upset me. You see, life is a series of addition from birth to about age 50. And then from 50 on to when God takes you, it's a series of subtraction. And I find you find yourself lamenting that God's taking things from you. He's subtracting your hair. he's subtracting, you know, your vitality, and he's taking away your health. He's taking away your eyesight, your hearing. And you just get upset about it. He's taking away the things you like, your style of music. This infernal noise these young people are making. And he takes away the things you enjoy to recreate. And all of a sudden, you become bitter. And you feel like life is passing you by. And that's because you're old. You're old, and that's your fault. Nobody in the room has to be old. That's a choice. Old is an unwillingness to reinvent yourself. I got to John 15, where Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And a servant, as he said in Matthew 20, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be a servant of all. Jim never complained. He just never complained. Old people complain. They complain about everything, especially the music. It's too loud. Jim at 102 is back there. Now, he probably can't hear it. No, I'm kidding. But he would worship. He'd encourage the worship team. And he wasn't saying, you know, they used to play hymns when I was younger, and they don't do those anymore. They're sacred. No, he's worshiping. Some of you are upset. But let me tell you, that's because you're old. I'm serious. You're old. Because yes, from 50 to when God takes you home, it's a series of subtraction. Yeah, he does take your hair. He does take your smooth skin, takes your eyesight. But he wants you also to give stuff away so it doesn't have to be taken from you. He wants you to surrender it. And you know what he wants you to give? Your wisdom. And in order to give your wisdom, you need to participate in the lives of young people. Foster Freeze, who was the very first person to invest in Charlie, said, "The secret to not getting old is I surround myself with young people. I find out what's important to them." I bet you'd be hard-pressed to say how many young people you even hang around with once you get past 50. You just, "I don't want anything to do with those crazy kids." On a number of occasions during the service, Dewey came up. Garrett came up. Garrett came up and said, I told Jim I'm praying for a wife, and Jim prayed for me, and I got Bella. Dewey came up and said, "I've been praying for what?" Jim prayed, Kenzie May. And this is a man who's investing in a generation way, way down there. And he understands how important it is to them, and he's investing in their lives. He would tirelessly wait because Linda's serving. They're all servants. They're giving their lives away. It's not being taken from them. They're willingly giving it. And they reinvent their lives, and they understand you so they can help them navigate the dangers that they've already figured out. And then they don't allow things to embitter them where they become old. And then all of a sudden they have friends. At 102 years of age, to have the sanctuary have such an attendance at a funeral service, he's outlived his generation. He's 102. And the crowd in the room was significant. And the people speaking, because he never got old. The secret is, be a servant. Be a servant. And then when you're a servant, all of a sudden you have a lot of friends. And so I wanted to honor my friend with John 15. So if you have a Bible, would you open up to John 15? If you don't, these servants will hand you a Bible if you raise your hand. Just raise your hand, they'll give you a Bible. If you don't own one, you're welcome to keep it. If you're tuning in online, first of all, welcome. You're part of Godspeak, even though you're far away. We love you. If you need a Bible, info@godspeak.com. We can't get it to you today, but we'll get it to you. Over here to the left, we need this aisle over there, if you could. All right. John 15. Thanks, fellas. All right, one last thing before we stand. I didn't plan it this way, but I couldn't have picked a better illustration for the text this morning than Bob and Jessica. These are folks that the Lord says, if you love me, he says it in John 15, if you love me, you'll obey me. And they love the Lord. And Jesus is going to command us. He says, love one another as I've loved you. We're going to cover that. There's not a better illustration I could have picked than these two. And you'll see why momentarily. Please stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. I'm going to pick up at verse 9. I'll read out loud if you'll follow along silently. Jesus speaking, he says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. They called John the apostle of love. Even when they'd try to boil him alive on the island of Patmos, he was the last living apostle. They'd bring him into the church to hear the last living apostle. They'd bring him in on a stretcher, as church tradition would go, and he'd lean up on his one good arm as he's laying on the side. The room would just grow deathly quiet as they would lean in to hear this feeble elderly voice. And he'd say, little children, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. And then they carry him back out. You think, well, isn't there anything else more significant than that? No, no. You'll see why this was so deep in this disciple's heart. Father, we ask you to bless us now as we study your word. Jesus, you are the word. You're the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by you. And Holy Spirit, you lead us into all truth. You're the Spirit of Christ. Your word is true. It always has been. It always will be. We come to you that your commandments are not burdensome. They're true, altogether, wholly true. They preserve and they point to you, Lord Jesus. And I ask that you would minister to us as we take a look at this command that you give to us to love one another, and that you call us friends, no longer servants, but friends. Lord, show us what that means, we pray. We commit all this to you and we thank you. In your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Yeah. Have a seat if you would. As I was in Tucson sharing servant leadership with the directors of Turning Point USA, I found myself overwhelmed and choked up because I'm sitting in the presence of a group of people that history will prove saved the Republic. However you feel about that, I was a history major. I know I was in a room with those whose name will echo in American history. I was overwhelmed that I got to be a fly on the wall. I got to have some small part in encouraging a man that every day he's surrounded by security detail because of the death threats that he endures, the things that they've tried to do to his family. And I won't go into detail, but everyone in that room, if things hadn't happened the way they did in this last election, they would all be number one targets of the opposition in ways I can't even begin to process or fathom. And they all knew it. They all knew it. It was Thomas Paine who said, this idea that the sunshine soldier, the sunshine patriot, will in this season shrink from the duty of their country, but those who defend it now deserve the love and respect of all men and women. People love to show themselves strong when there's no consequence to it, but to stand for truth when the world seems to be abandoning it, and the consequences of standing for that truth. Charlie was back at Cambridge and also in Oxford for the debates, and it's tragic because at the turn of the century, 97%, in the early 1900s, 97% of England went to church on a Sunday. And today, in 2025, less than 3% of England goes to church on a Sunday. There's more active mosques in England than there are healthy churches. They have abandoned free speech. They have abandoned there's an embracing of anti-Semitism like never before. It's vile because this is a nation that stood by itself against Nazi oppression. And now they're just giving their country away, as is Australia, and you're watching the same in France. And Charlie is speaking to these young, I guess, the brain trust of England, which is strikingly void of anything significant. They're empty shells. And the memes are now on the internet, the one young man coming in and defending Hamas, and yet they had nothing. Ad hominem attacks at best, and Charlie's eviscerating them with facts, truth, and calmly doing so. And yet we're watching as truth is being attacked in an attempt to suppress it. And America seems to be what Great Britain was in World War II. It's an island unto itself defending this rise of anti-Semitism and Islam, which is a cancer that is infiltrating every aspect of the world. It's not a religion. Please understand that. It's a political structure disguised as a religion. They want to implement Sharia law. And it's not conducive with a democracy, because if you don't adhere to Sharia law, you die. And if you don't believe it, then you do your homework. I've done mine. And we're contending the secular progressive left is a religion disguised as a political structure. And in the vacuum they create, Islam comes in to take up that political structure and destroying Western civilization as we know it, and the freedom of speech is being oppressed. And identity politics, that if you don't agree with me, you should go to jail. I need my safe space because your words offend me. Because you can't contend. There's no arguing truth, and so you get upset because it doesn't fit what you want for your narrative. And so the only way to put forward your lie is to suppress that truth. And that's why I've never seen it, but in propaganda and censorship, I've never seen that in 60 years on this earth. And here Charlie's standing in defiance of that. And I'm moved by him, because those folks, that brain trust that I had the chance to share with, the consequences of standing for truth were going to be severe. And I again, Jessica, forgive me, but I know now, but I didn't know then. I was just going, being obedient. And when you called me, I was happy for what you're doing. I know at the time, like I tell this to people, when I'm with you, I'm with you. When I'm not with you, I'm not with you. Meaning I don't remember birthdays and anniversaries, and you know, if you want that, get another pastor. But when I'm with you, I'm with you. And that allows me to be with the people when I'm with them. And at the moment, I was with you. And what I said, I sincerely meant and believed with all my heart. But you know, sometimes if something's not learned, it's never been taught. Well, it was learned. But far more than I could have ever have applied it. I was blown away when I started to see what God was doing through this woman. Standing in defiance of a school district that had attorneys and money and losing everything. And I know Bob, it's not like he's, you know, inundated with wealth. I mean, they're figuring how to make payroll. And he's the only attorney that I know of, with the exception maybe two or three, that will take that case. Because it needs to be defended. And there's no money in it. Every case you've done with me, it's just been an empty hole, but the principles are important, amen? And if you know, muscles, rights are like muscles. If you don't exercise them, you lose them. But as you're watching, I think Europe's lost, because the folks that would stand for truth are silent now. Because the consequences are too great to stand for truth. I mean, over 60 people have been arrested for just speech issues, praying. They're arresting people for praying in England. It's tragic. And as I was thinking about this passage and thinking about Jessica, when she stood, and I know when I said those words, I don't know where they came from, but when they came out, I was ministered to them, because I thought, it's true. You've already won. And you've heard me say it, we're not in charge of the outcome, we're in charge of the obedience. And then I get to John 15 this morning, and I'm moved by it, because the Lord says, if you love me, you'll obey me. And that's something that Jessica and her husband declared. They love the Lord. They weren't afraid of the consequences of truth. They stood. And Jesus says to folks like Jessica, you're my friend, not just a servant. As I was teaching this leadership class to some managers a ways back, one of them that had some authority issues, commented, well, yes, I know this is biblical and we're to be a servant of all. But the Bible also says in John 15 that Jesus no longer calls us servants but friends. And you would think that people above you would be friendly. And what do you do when your boss isn't friendly? They're not calling you a friend. I mean, we're supposed to go beyond the servant thing. And I thought, that's not their fault. That's your fault. And they looked at me like I'm from another planet. And I said, the Bible says if you desire friends, you must yourself first be friendly. You see, a servant, and Jesus says this. This is in Matthew 20. I want to read it to you. It's an interesting passage. This is where Jesus puts the emphasis on servant. John 20, picking up at verse 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asking something of Jesus. And he said to her, "What do you wish, woman?" She said to him, "Grant these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and the other at your left hand in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? I mean, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be beaten. My body's going to be broken. My blood's going to be shed. Can you do that with me?" And they said to him, "We're able," having no clue what he was alluding to. But he did say to them, "You will indeed drink my cup." All but John would be martyred. He'd be the only one who'd die of old age, but his body would be riddled with scars from being boiled alive. And Jesus says, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. I submit to my Father. He's in charge. I not my will, but thy will be done." Christ, though being God, Philippians 2, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took on the form of a servant unto death, even death on a cross, which is the death for those who have committed the most heinous crimes in society. And he would be crucified, beaten. He would hang on that cross between two thieves, mocked, ridiculed, spit upon, and die in a manner not befitting a righteous man. Why? Because he died in our place. We deserve to be there. He died in our place and for us. In obedience to the Father. But then, verse 24 of Matthew 20, when the 10 heard it, the other 10 disciples heard about these knuckleheads getting their mom. Come on. "Boys, I want you to sit down because I have to talk to the man." "Yes, mom." Can you give my two boys," and their hair's all combed, "one to sit at your right hand and one at your left?" And the other 10 are back there going, "Pfft. Mama's boys. That's what you are. You're all mama's boys." When the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Matthew's like, "You pansies. You're pathetic. You just, mom, can you ask Jesus if we..." And she's probably an overbearing mother. "Sit down. I'll take care of this. Jesus. Yeah. I'm going to make sure my boys get a good place in the kingdom." These boys drive Priuses. That's what they do. Car goes by. "Hi, I'm gay." Home. I did that first service. I thought, that's going to be a terrible meme. I'm in trouble. So I thought I'd do it again. Yeah, let's do it twice. If you drive a Prius, why? I'm kidding. I have a Bronco. But they're dumping on these guys. And, you know, and in defense of the two fellas, the other 10 were displeased because they wish they had thought of that idea. Because we're all trying to finagle our we want to position ourselves in life. We saw that in the conservative movement. There wasn't anybody joining us. And all of a sudden, when it starts taking traction, "Oh, no, I was there." You were? Oh yeah, I know, I was with you all the way. Where were you? I wasn't in that area there. Success has many fathers, but failure's an orphan. Bob and I, we'd look around, there's nobody there, right, Bob? And all of a sudden everybody, oh, you were there. I didn't remember seeing you. And everybody positions themselves because, listen, now it's financially profitable. Someone's in power now. And, you know, the other 10 wish they had done that. They're just as bad. And that's the world. Whether you're in church or you're in politics, that's the world. Apart from the Lord, that's the world. And Jesus takes this opportunity, seeing the sin nature of the disciples themselves. Verse 25, he calls them to himself and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. And it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. And I was teaching this as the principle for servant leadership. And I turned to this group of brain trust young people and I said, when does a servant speak? Anybody? When spoken to. When does a servant offer their opinion? When they're asked. Yeah. I don't need you to ask. I'm going to give you my opinion. And by the way, I could do your job better than you could, and I want everyone to know that. You're not a servant. You're just climbing the dunghill of misery. And the way you treat those above you is the way you're going to be treated when you rise to that pile of manure. And you're going to leave nothing of significance in the character in which you've operated. The true test of a servant is how you act when you're being treated like one. And as long as you're not being asked to do anything immoral, you're to obey. You don't have to understand. You just do it. I don't understand what they're doing. It doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't matter. The Bible says children obey your parents. I don't want to understand them. It doesn't matter. If they're not asking you to do anything immoral, anything contrary to God's commands, then obey them. You learn how to obey your parents, you learn how to obey your boss. You say, well, what is, and this even works in marriage. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And I got news for you. A boss, a husband, your spouse, nobody is worthy of submission, including you. But God's not asking you to submit to them. He's asking you to submit to him. It's his commandment. And in doing it, something amazing occurs. Servants go from trusted, and then they become friends, which is a friend who's closer than a brother. I remember counseling Michael, and I want to be careful because, you know, his world, I don't like to use him as an illustration. I'll be very, very superficial on it. But I did tell him one time when Charlie was considering bringing him on as his assistant, I said, guys like Charlie, the greatest counsel that I can give them is never surround yourself with people who need something from you. His life is very public and he has no privacy. And when someone's stock rises and he has that kind of authority, everybody wants to get to him because they are the opportunity for him, or he's the opportunity for them to accomplish what they want to do. Can you get this too? Can you help me? They always want something. And if you're going to be placed in his world, you're going to give him. And you only enter into that position if you're called. And you serve him as unto the Lord. And it's going to be difficult because there's not a lot of privacy in his world. And the ones who are closest are usually going to be the ones who are going to see the ugly stuff, just like Shem, Ham, and Japheth in Genesis 9 when Noah lands the ark and the first thing he does is plant a vineyard, and when the grapes get ripe, he makes wine and he gets hammered. And he's buck naked lying in his tent. And Ham, the youngest of the sons, comes in and goes, "Dad's naked. Check this out." Oh, what a pathetic loser. And Shem and Japheth walk past Ham backwards, cover their father's nakedness. They're not exposing that. Listen, everybody has feet of clay. You want to elevate your stock at the expense of someone else? You're not a servant. Everybody's got flaws. The Lord knows what he's dealing with. You've been given the privilege to serve. Serve as unto the Lord. He overlooks me. He doesn't speak. Well, the true test of a servant is how you act when you're being treated like one. Suck it up. And I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to my sons. And the amazing thing, boys, that I tell them is when you operate in life that way, you're going to be surrounded by servants like that, because having been one, you're going to know how to find them. And their world is very small when their stock rises. And when they come to a place where they trust you, and this is what I said to that young person at Turning Point when they asked the question, I said, you know when they become a friend? When they so completely trust you that they open up their private world to you. You're not worthy of that. That's why you don't have any friends. You're publicly demeaning them. Everyone knows who your boss is, and that's what you've just declared in front of everyone with your question. I didn't say that to them, but that was what was in my mind. They'll get to listen to the sermon. They'll figure it out. And then I came to John 15, and I have 5 minutes to do it, but I'll get it done. Because Jim Mather was a servant of the Lord, but he was my friend. He's a friend who's closer than a brother. There'd be times where he'd rib you a little bit just because my belly was getting big and he was fit as a fiddle. He'd just come up and tap it. And then he'd put out his arm and go, "Feel that." And he's 90, he's doing 6,000 push-ups a day or something obscene. But then he'd say, "We need you. Stay in shape." It was an exhortation. And he said, there wasn't a day went by he didn't encourage me. He was my friend. Jesus said, "As the Father loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you." We already studied the Decalogue. You want to love the Lord? There's one God, no idols. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Honor the Sabbath day. Honor your mother and father. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. And don't covet. You obey those, you honor the Lord. It's a declaration of love. The commandments, don't bear false witness. Don't lie. Don't lie. Jessica, she loves the Lord. Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll obey me. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for a friend." I have a question for all of you who think lying to children, is lying, do you lie if you love someone? Don't commit adultery. You know what adultery is? It's called lying. You can't even be honest. You declared fidelity, but you're lying. You don't bear false witness. What is the truth? The truth is, a boy will never become a girl. It's not gender-affirming healthcare. It's mutilation. It's not choice. It's murder. I know that's heavy, but it's real. And you get upset with me, but I'm telling you, you're saying, "Well, truth without love is brutality." I've said that. That's true. But love without truth is hypocrisy. You speak the truth in love. And you know how I know that Jessica was speaking the truth in love? Because she was willing to put her entire life on the line. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for friends. She's going to lose everything for the sake of truth. And yet, most of California would lie because it's convenient. You know why there's choice? Because it's convenient. You know why you call it gender-affirming healthcare? Because it's convenient. It's not true, and it's not loving. It's convenient. You give out drugs in San Francisco and needles. That's not loving. That's convenient. They're walking dead people. And you feel good about yourself. You say, you know, I'm not Republican or Democrat. They're all bad. That's convenient. That means you don't want to contend for truth. You just want a simple answer to life. You don't want to contend in the public square for the sake of your neighbor. You just check out because it's easy. It's not loving. It's convenient. Loving is to put your life on the line. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit will remain. Whatever you ask in my Father, ask the Father, my name may be given to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And when you love like that, you're no longer a servant. You're a friend. The sad thing is, if Bob Tyler goes to jail, I won't be able to help him because I'll be there with him. He's my friend. I say this often to people who are my friends. I say, if I have it and you need it, I'll give it. And I will. It may cost me everything I own, but I'll stand. That's why Jesus values servants. A servant is in the process of the person they're serving realizing that there's someone that can be trusted. And I'll close with this last story. I shared this week and I was touched by it as I recounted it. Maybe you'd heard it, but my nephew Sam Blair, Navy SEAL, he just got reactivated. He recounted a story that blessed me when he was going through BUDS training and he was in Hell Week and his boat crew, and there's six or seven on a boat crew, maybe eight. Seven? Yeah, there's seven. Three on each side, one either in the front or the back that carried on your shoulders. These boats are about 500 pounds a piece. And his boat crew was losing during all the challenges until one of the folks dropped on request and he ended up being the weakest link, and then they brought in another one to replace him, and all of a sudden this boat crew became the best. And they were dominating. They were just blowing past everybody. And they're getting to the close of Hell Week, and in the teams they say it pays to be a winner. And Sam is the only officer on his boat crew. He's leading them, and now they're just smoking. And the instructor says, what are you doing so you're not far enough ahead. Ensign Blair, or Lieutenant Blair at the time, get going. And he just pushes a boat crew, and they just lap people. And they get to the finish line, and they're like, yes, and they drop the boat, which it pays to be a winner. And the instructor says, I didn't tell you to drop the boat. Go over there to Old Misery. Now it's an 800-pound oak log. There's no handles on it. It's just round and miserable. And you have to rest it on your shoulder that's already battered and bruised from a 500-pound boat. And you put that on, and all of his boat crew have Old Misery, and they have to start doing lunges until all the teams, all the boat crews that they've lapped, come back. And they're shaking, and they're miserable, and the boat crews come back. They switch instructors. A new team comes up and really starts riding them. You're pathetic. You didn't do it. They're just dumping on them. And Sam, I love this guy. Sam wanted to be a priest, and he ended up going into the SEAL team, which is still Romans 13. He is a minister of justice to execute wrath on those who do evil. I think we should have soldiers wear backward. No, I'm just kidding. But he said, you know, Uncle Rob, calls me Uncle Bob, I I was thinking to myself, I've ruined these guys. I made a mistake. They're all going to drop, and these are the finest guys. And he just said, I just remember praying for him by name, asking that God would sustain him. And just praying for him as they're having to endure what I was responsible for. And they're getting yelled at, and instructors are changing. Finally, they're at the end of themselves. And the instructor said, drop it, go to chow. And then they had to hurry. There's only 11 minutes. They've got to get sustenance. They get there, and they can't even eat. Their hands are shaking, so they can't even bring the food up to their mouth. He just said, Uncle Bob, it was awful. I couldn't even eat. I was just exhausted. And then they had to stand up, and we knew we were all going to take out our chit book, and they were going to give us a demerit. They had to stand at attention and hand our chit books. And the instructors all stood in front of us in the presence of all the other teams and said, we threw a curveball at, I think it was boat 8. They finished first. They smoked all of you guys. And they dropped the boat like everyone does. We pretended like we were going to change the rules on them. We made them pick up old misery. And they've been doing lunges ever since. Not a single one of the crew dropped. And they got them a merit, not a demerit. And they blessed them in front of the entire boat crew. And Sam said, you know, Uncle Bob, I'd go into any mission with those guys. They were my friends. None of it made sense, but they trusted the process. I think it's time that the body of Christ becomes friends with the Lord instead of acquaintances, because we've been servants and we know what matters to him. We've obeyed his commands. They're important to us. And that's a profound force of nature that the world itself cannot contend with. Men and women who are fearless because they're friends of God. And today you got to see two of them, three actually, with your husband. I'm in the company of some pretty amazing people, as well as all of them here. And when Jim breathed his last on this earth and inhaled his first in heaven, I can't even imagine the reception of all the people he's led to the Lord and the lives he's touched and the people he's inspired. And he's, you know, the Bible says a great cloud of witnesses. He's still in heaven. He's down. He's just rooting for all of us. That's somebody who's never gotten old. He got older, and a couple days ago, he just got a brand new body, eternal in the heavens. Hey, quit acting old. Amen.